بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والحمد لله رب العالمين والعاقبة للمتقين أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وأصحابه أجمعين ومن تبعهم بإحسان إلى يوم الدين أما بعد. In the previous lesson we started باب الغسل من الجنابة, the chapter of performing غسل due to janaba. And we covered two hadith, the hadith of Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu, when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam met him in one of the streets, and Abu Huraira was in a state of janaba, so he hid from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And then later on he performed ghusl, he came back to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and then the Prophet asked him that, "I called you early on and why did you go away from me?" And he said that, "I was in a state of janaba, a major impurity, and I didn't want to sit with you whilst I'm in a state of major impurity." And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam replied, "Al-mu'min la yanjus," that the physical body of a believer does not become najas. Rather, janaba, it's a state that a person is in. As for the physical body and touching the body or giving salam to that person, then the person isn't najas or impure physically. And this is for the believers and also the non-Muslims. Meaning people in general, as human beings, our bodies do not physically become impure unless there is an impurity upon the body. And then we came to the second hadith, which is the hadith of Ummul Mu'minin Aisha radiallahu anha, in which she described the ghusl of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, how the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam used to perform ghusl. And I mentioned that there are two types of ghusl. There is al-ghusl al-mujzi and al-ghusl al-kamil. Al-ghusl al-mujzi is the minimum level of ghusl which has to be performed, and therefore it is accepted by Allah. And it is that a person has the niyyah, a person has the intention that he is performing ghusl, and then he makes sure water touches all of his body. So if somebody was to, for example, to take a shower, and he made the intention that this is my ghusl, and water has touched all of the body, then this is counted as al-ghusl al-mujzi, the minimum amount of ghusl which is permitted for him, and it is accepted from Allah. And as for al-ghusl al-kamil, the perfect form of ghusl, then it is to make ghusl like the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam did so. And Aisha radiallahu anha, she mentioned in the hadith last week how the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam used to perform ghusl, that he would begin by washing his hands, and then he would make wudu, i.e. he would wash the limbs of wudu like you do for the wudu of the prayer. And then he would wash his hair and his head, making sure that the hair has touched the skin of his head. And then he would pour water over the right hand side of his body, and then the left hand side of his body, and then finally wash the two feet. And she said, Aisha, she said, "Kuntu aghtasilu ana wa rasulullahi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam min ina'in wahidin wal naghtarifu minha." That me and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, both of us used to make a ghusl from the same utensil of water. And we used to each take water from it. And in this is an evidence of it being permitted for a husband to see the aura of his wife, and the wife to see the aura of her husband. And Ibn Hibban rahimullah, he narrates from Sulaiman ibn Musa that he asked Al-Ata regarding this. Is it allowed for a woman or a man to see the awrah of their partner? And Al-Ata, who was from the Tabi'een, he said, "Sa'altu Aisha radiallahu anha." I asked Aisha radiallahu anha this question. And she mentioned this very hadith. So therefore this hadith is an evidence for that. Now we come to the 30th hadith in the book of Tahara, and it is the hadith of Maymuna radiallahu anha. An Maymunata bint al-Harith zawj an-nabiy sallallahu alayhi wa sallam annaha qalat وضعت لرسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم وضوء الجنابة فأكفأ بيمينه على يساره مرتين أو ثلاثا ثم غسل فرجه ثم ضرب يده بالأرض أو الحائط مرتين أو ثلاثا ثم مضمض واستنشق ثم غسل وجهه وذراعيه ثم أفاض على رأسه الماء ثم غسل سائر جسده ثم تنحى فغسل رجليه فأتيته بخرقة فلم يردها فجعل ينفض الماء بيديه. So this is the hadith of Ummul Mu'minin Maymuna radiallahu anha. And in this hadith, she describes the ghusl of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. So this hadith is similar to the hadith of Aisha radiallahu anha, in which she also described how the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam would perform ghusl. And there's minor differences between both of the hadith. And the narrator is Maymunata bint al-Harith. And as I mentioned, she was Ummul Mu'mineen, the mother of the believers, i.e. the wife of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And she is Maymunat bint al-Harith al-Hilaliyya al-Amiriyya. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam married her. And before she came to Islam, her name was Barra. And the meaning of Barra is somebody who is very pious and very righteous. And the custom or the way of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam was that if before Islam there was somebody who had a name which was self-praising, extremely self-praising, or had a name with a bad meaning, then he would change the name of that person to something else. So the Arabs before Islam, often they would have, especially the men, bad names or names which have a meaning which they used to do to scare their enemies. So some of them, for example, was called Kalb, which means dog. And another was called Harb, war. And some would be called Saqar and Saqar, and like these types of names. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam would change the names from a bad meaning to something which was appropriate Islamically. And also the opposite is true, that if there was somebody who had a very righteous or very self-praising type of name, then the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam would change it to something more appropriate. From the examples which are given of this, or the evidence, is Maymuna radiallahu anha, that her name was Barra. And the meaning of Barra is somebody who is very pious. And this was seen as being a self-praise or a tazkiyah, a self-recommendation for a person to himself or to herself. And therefore the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam changed her name from Barra to Maymuna radiallahu anha. And when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam married her, she was a widow, meaning she was married to a person called Mas'ud ibn Amr al-Thaqafi. And this was in the times of Jahiliyyah. And then he divorced Maymuna radiallahu anha. And then another man called Abu Ruhum ibn Abd al-Uzza, he also married her, and then he died, leaving her a widow. And then the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam married her in the sixth year after the hijrah from Makkah to Al-Madinah. And this is something important to note. We know that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam had a number of wives, 11 or 13 wives. And a person shouldn't think that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam would merely marry or marry that many women for the reasons that people marry today. As well as intimacy, which is natural to every single human, then there were other reasons why the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam married that many women. Amongst those reasons is many of them were either divorcees or they were widows whose husbands had either left them when they entered into Islam and the husband remained upon kufr, or the husband had passed away in a war or before Islam, and therefore the woman was left without any wali, without any guardian. In fact, the only young virgin woman that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam married was Aisha radiallahu anha. She was the only one. All of the other wives apart from her were either divorcees or widows or had another reason for their marriage. And The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, as I mentioned, he married her in the sixth year after the hijrah from Mecca to Medina. And he married her in a place called Sarif. And Sarif is near Mecca. And Ibn al-Jawzi rahimullah, he mentions that the decree of Allah Jalla fil Ula was that he married her in a place called Sarif. And then after the death of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, one day she returned to that place and she died in that very same place radiallahu anha. And she narrated, and she was the final wife of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam who he married. I after her, he married no other woman. And she narrated 67 hadith, and 13 of those hadith are in Sahih Bukhari and Muslim. And she died before Aisha radiallahu anha passed away in the 51st year after the hijrah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. So in this hadith, she also describes the ghusl of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. She says that I placed a utensil of water for him to purify himself with. He poured water with his right hand over his left hand two or three times. In the hadith of Aisha radiallahu anha, she said, غَسَلَ يَدَيْهِ, that the Prophet, he washed his hands. And she didn't mention how many times he washed his hands. However, in the hadith of Maymuna, there's more detail that he washed his hands two or three times. And then he washed his private parts. And then he rubbed his hands on the earth or on a wall. And the reason why the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam did this was firstly to dry his hands, just like we would clean our hands with tissue paper or clean our hands with a towel. Then the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he rubbed his wet hands upon a wall or upon the earth. Firstly, to dry his hands. And secondly, if there's any remnants of impurity from performing istinja, then also that has been now been wiped away before he puts his hands into the utensil for water. And then it's mentioned, ثُمَّ تَمَضْمَضَ وَاسْتَنْشَقَ. And then he rinsed his mouth, he rinsed his nose, he washed his face, he washed his arms to his elbows, and then he poured water over his head, then he washed the rest of the body. And in the hadith of Aisha radiallahu anha, she narrated that he started with his right hand side and then with his left hand side of the body. ثُمَّ تَنَحَّى فَغَسَلَ رِجْلَيْهِ. And then the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he either moved slightly or he came closer and then he washed his two feet. In the hadith of Aisha radiallahu anha, which we studied in the last lesson, she just mentions that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he made the wudu that he would make for the prayer. And therefore it's understood that he made the full wudu and he also washed his feet. However, in the hadith of Maymuna radiallahu anha, she mentions that he made wudu, but he delayed the washing of his feet until after he had performed ghusl. And the reason why the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam did this, because in those days, the area in which wudu would be made wasn't like the bathrooms we have today. So perhaps a person will wash his feet, and then by the time he leaves that area, his feet are dirty again. For this reason, the last thing that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam would do was he would wash his feet. Or the other understanding is that he washed his feet initially when he made the wudu, and then he washed them again when he was leaving that place. And then finally, she mentions that she gave the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam a piece of cloth, I like a towel, but he did not remove it, or he did not take it, and he removed the traces of water from his body with his hands. And here the ulama, they mention that this is something which is permitted. It is mubah. If a person wants to dry himself with a towel, or he wants to naturally allow his body to be dried, or he removes water from his body with his hands, then all of this is permitted. There isn't any ruling about this. We don't say that it is wajib because the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam did so, or it's haram to use the towel because the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam did not use the towel. And there is a principle here, which is an important principle in usul al-fiqh. The usuliyun, they say, أَفْعَالُ النَّبِيِّ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ لَا تَدُلُّ عَلَى الْوُجُوبِ. أَفْعَالُ النَّبِيِّ لا تدل على الوجوب. That just because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did an action, it doesn't necessitate that that action is an obligation. How do we know if something is an obligation? We find an amr, we find a command or an order in the Quran. وَالْأَمْرُ لِلْوُجُوبِ فِي الْأَصْلِ. And the default ruling is that when a sentence, an ayah comes in the Quran in the form of an order, أَقِيمُ الصَّلَاةِ, like Allah ordered, establish the prayer, then the ruling is that the default ruling is that it is for as an obligation. Or if the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam also ordered to do a particular thing, then we know it is wajib. Or if Allah or His Messenger attached a punishment to not doing that thing, then we know it is an obligation. But just because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did something, it doesn't necessarily mean that it now becomes an obligation. We have to look at his statements and whether he ordered for it to be done or not to be done, and why the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did something, and then we can say whether it is an obligation or whether it is something which is highly recommended. أفعال النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم لا تدل على الوجوب. The mere action of the Prophet does not necessitate that it is wajib. After this, we come to the next hadith, the hadith of Abdullah ibn Umar رضي الله عنهما عن عبد الله ابن عمر ابن عن عبد الله ابن عمر أن عمر ابن الخطاب رضي الله عنه قال يا رسول الله أيرقد أحدنا وهو جنب؟ قال نعم إذا توضأ أحدكم فليرقد. So this is the hadith which has been narrated from a son upon the authority of his father, i.e. Abdullah ibn Umar, Abdullah the son of Umar, he narrates from his father Umar ibn al-Khattab radiyallahu anhu, that Umar radiyallahu anhu went to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam and he said, Ya Rasulullah, O Messenger of Allah, أَيَرْقُدُ أَحَدُنَا وَهُوَ جُنُوبٌ. Should one of us lie down, meaning go to sleep, whilst in a state of being, or in a state of janabah? And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, yes, na'am. It is permitted for a person to go to sleep if he's in a state of janabah, but with a condition, إِذَا تَوَضَّأَ أَحَدُكُمْ فَلْيَرْقُدْ. That if you then perform wudu, then you can go to sleep. And the reason why Abdullah ibn Umar radiallahu anhuma, he narrates this hadith from Umar, and the reason why Umar questioned the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, because the issue of a person being in a state of janabah was something which was serious with the companions. And for this reason, they used to ask these questions. That whilst being in this state where a person can't pray, a person can't recite Quran and do other acts of worship, cannot enter the masjid, then is it permitted for a person to go to sleep at night whilst being in a state of janabah? And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam permitted this as long as you do something which lessens or weakens the janabah, and that is by performing wudu. So wudu is a way for a person to lessen the effect of janabah. And secondly, that being in the state of janabah, which often occurs due to intimate relations, it often leads to a lack of energy or weakness in the body of a person. And therefore performing wudu, it refreshes that person again. And for this reason, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he permitted for a person to go to sleep in a state of janabah as long as wudu is made. However, the majority of the ulama say that this isn't an obligation. Meaning, we don't say it is not allowed for a person to go to sleep whilst in a state of janabah. You have to make wudu. Rather, it is something which is mustahab, something which is highly recommended. And Ibn Abdul Barr, rahimullah, he said, ذَهَبَ الْجَمْهُورُ إِلَىٰ أَنَّهُ لِلْإِسْتِحْبَابِ. That the majority of the ulama, they were of the opinion that this command here of making wudu, it is mustahab. It is something which is highly recommended, but it isn't wajib. It isn't an obligation. وَذَهَبَ أَهْلُ الظَّاهِرِ. And as for the ظَاهِرِيَّ, who were a group of scholars at the time, they were of the opinion of wudu, that it isn't permitted for a person to go to sleep unless he makes wudu. And Ibn Abdul Barr, rahimullah, said, wahuwa shudhudh, that this is an odd opinion, or this is a contradictory opinion to the large majority of the other scholars. And the evidence that we have that it isn't an obligation, but it's something which is highly recommended, is the hadith of Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhuma, which Ibn Khuzaymah narrated. He said, Ibn Abbas said, إِنَّمَا أُمِرْتُ بِالْوُضُوءِ إِذَا قُمْتُ لِلصَّلَاةِ, that I have only been ordered, i.e. as an obligation, to make wudu if the prayer has been established. So the obligation of making wudu is for the establishment of the prayer. And that is the only obligation. That is the only time in which wudu is an obligation. Of course, other ulama said that when you make tawaf, you have to also make wudu. And others said that when you touch the mushaf of the Quran, you have to make wudu. But that the obligation which is agreed upon is that wudu is only an obligation when you are about to establish or pray the salah. And therefore, the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam allowing a person to go to sleep in a state of janaba after performing wudu is only a recommended act, and it isn't something which is an obligation. And therefore, the benefits we take from this hadith is firstly, it is permitted for a person in a state of janaba to go to sleep before making ghusl if he makes wudu, and even if he does not make wudu. And also, that it is disliked for a person to go to sleep who is in a state of janaba if he hasn't made wudu or if he hasn't made janaba. Because mustahab is the opposite of makruh. Mustahab means something which is recommended, and makruh means something which is disliked. So whenever we find a recommendation, a mustahab, then the opposite of it is makruh. After this, we come to the next hadith, which is the 32nd hadith, which has been narrated by Ummi Salama radiallahu anha. An Ummi Salamata zawjin Nabiyyi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam qalat, ja'at Ummu Sulaym imra'atu Abi Talha ila Rasulillahi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, faqalat ya Rasulallah, إن الله لا يستحي من الحق هل على المرأة من غسل أو من غسل إذا هي احتلمت؟ فقال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم نعم إذا هي رأت الماء. So this is the hadith of the mother of the believers, أم المؤمنين, the wife of the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم, أم سلمة رضي الله عنها. And أم سلمة رضي الله عنها was also a widow. Her husband was Abu Salama radiallahu anhu, who died, and he was from amongst the companions and the believers. And they are from those families who had made hijrah to Habasha, and then after this they came and they made hijrah to Al-Madinah. And Ummu Salama, when her husband died, then Umar radiallahu anhu wanted to marry her. However, she refused. And then after this, Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu wanted to marry her, and she refused again. And then finally, when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam came to her, asking her hand in marriage, then it wasn't possible for her to refuse the proposal of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And so she acquired the honor and the nobility of being from the wives of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And she says that Ummu Sulaym, who was the wife of Abu Talha, she came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and she said, O Messenger of Allah, indeed Allah is not shy of the truth. And therefore, is it an obligation upon a woman that she has to perform ghusl if she has a wet dream? And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam replied, Na'am, idha ra'at al-ma, that yes, it is an obligation upon a woman who has a wet dream to make ghusl if she notices any discharge. If she sees any discharge, then it is also an obligation upon her to make wudu. If we look at the wording of this hadith, the first thing that we see is that Ummu Sulaym radiallahu anha She, before she asked a question to the Prophet, she said a few words. She said, إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يَسْتَحِي مِنَ الْحَقِّ. That indeed Allah is not, indeed Allah is not shy of the truth. And the reason why Ummu Salim radiallahu anha said this as an introduction is because the question which she is going to ask the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam is of a sensitive nature. Or perhaps it is embarrassing that a woman is going to go to a man in the presence of another woman, Ummu Salama, and ask about wet dreams and discharge and ghusl and things which happen at night and so on and so forth. So it's sensitive and embarrassing for her and also for the man that she is asking, i.e. the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. In order to remove this embarrassment, potential embarrassment or any sensitivity, then she said a few words before this in order to prepare the one who is being asked, i.e. the Prophet, that the question which is coming is slightly sensitive or it can be embarrassing. She said, إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يَسْتَحِي مِنَ الْحَقِّ. O Messenger of Allah, indeed Allah is not shy of the truth. Meaning, I'm going to ask you a question and I'm shy about it, but because Allah is not shy of the truth and I need to know the answer to this question, then I'm going to ask the question. And then she asked a question, that if a woman has a wet dream at night, then is the ghusl also an obligation upon her? Just like it is an obligation upon the man. And the Prophet ﷺ, he answered yes, with the condition that discharge is seen. And from this, there are a number of benefits. Firstly, the obligation upon the female, just like the male, that if they have a wet dream, and secondly, they notice a discharge upon the clothing or upon their body, i.e. some type of wetness, then they both of them have to perform al-ghusl. The second benefit from this hadith is that just as there is a discharge from the private parts of a male, then also it happens from the female. And this is how the child has a resemblance or some resemblance to the father and the mother. The discharge which occurs from both of them. Thirdly, from the attributes of Allah, from the sifat of Allah, is al-haya. And al-haya is different from al-hayat. The meaning of al-hayat is life. Allah has complete and perfect eternal life. هو الأول ليس قبله شيء. He is the first before whom there is nobody. وَهُوَ الْآخِرُ وَلَيْسَ بَعْدَهُ شَيْءٍ. And he is the last after whom there is nobody else. وَهُوَ الظَّاهِرُ لَيْسَ فَوْقَهُ شَيْءٍ. And he is the highest above whom there is nobody else. وَهُوَ الْبَاطِنُ وَلَيْسَ and he is the closest and there is nobody who is closest to him. And this is the tafsir that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam gave to the ayah in which Allah said, هُوَ الْأَوَّلُ وَالْآخِرُ وَالظَّاهِرُ وَالْبَاطِنُ وَهُوَ بِكُلِّ شَيْءٍ عَلِيمٌ. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he explained this ayah by saying these words, هُوَ الْأَوَّلُ وَلَيْسَ قَبْلَهُ شَيْءٍ وَهُوَ الْآخِرُ وَلَيْسَ بَعْدَهُ شَيْءٍ, to the end of the ayah. This is the meaning of al-hayat with the ta marbuta at the end. As for al-haya with the hamza at the end, then it means somebody who is shy or very shy. And this is from the sifat or the attributes of Allah, that we believe in a Lord who has al-haya, shyness. And what is the meaning of Allah being shy? This was explained in a hadith. Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, إِنَّ اللَّهَ حَيِّيٌ كَرِيمٌ. That Allah, He is al-hayy and He is al-kareem. And these are both from the names of Allah. Allah is called al-kareem. We make dua to him that he is Al-Kareem. And one of the names of Allah is Al-Hayy. And the meaning of Al-Hayy, i.e. the one who has Al-Haya, i.e. shyness. And then the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, إِذَا مَدَّ الْعَبْدُ يَدَيْهِ إِلَى رَبِّهِ, that when the slave or the servant, he stretched out his hands in order to make dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, فَإِنَّهُ يَسْتَحْيِ أَنْ يَرُدَّهُمَا, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he's too shy for the slave to take back his hands and the dua has not been answered. And this contains the importance and the virtue of making dua. And that a person should be sincere when making dua. And also when a person makes dua, he should know that the one to whom he's stretching out his hands is so shy that he will not allow the person to take his hands back without answering the dua of that person. However, the dua of the one who makes a dua is either answered in this dunya or it is answered in the akhirah. So in this dunya, perhaps he gets that which he was asking for completely. And this is something which is known and witnessed and experienced. Or perhaps Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not give him what he wants, but he repels a harm which is about to befall him in this dunya. And therefore that was better than what he asked for. Or perhaps none of this happens. However, in the akhirah, he is given a better reward for that which was not completed in this dunya. And therefore the situation of a believer, like the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, عَجَبًا لِأَمْرِ الْمُؤْمِنِ كُلْهُ خَيْرٌ. That how beautiful, how amazing the affair of the believer is, it is always in goodness. إِذَا أَصَابَتْهُ سَرَّ شَكَرْ فَهُوَ خَيْرُ اللَّهِ. If something good happens to a believer in this dunya, and he shows shukr to Allah, he shows thanks to Allah, then it is goodness for him. وَإِذَا أَصَابَتْهُ الضَّرَّ صَبَرْ وَكَانَ خَيْرُ اللَّهِ. And if something hard comes to him, some difficulty, some calamity, an illness or something like that, then he remains patient, then this is also goodness for him. So this is how the Muslim is, always optimistic. A Muslim should never be too worried or too pessimistic. Because if something good happens and you show shukr, your reward is being increased. And if something bad happens to you and you're patient, then your reward is being increased. And anything bad which happens in this dunya, anything, even if it is a little bit, then in the akhirah, your sins are forgiven. In fact, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, مَا مِن مُؤْمِنٍ يُشْتَاكُ بِشَوْكَةٍ. That there isn't a believer who is pricked by a thorn, إِلَّا رَفَعُ اللَّهُ بِهَا عَنْهُ دَرَجَةً. Except that Allah will increase him a rank in goodness in the hereafter, or that Allah will remove a sin from him in the hereafter. So therefore, believer is always like this, being optimistic, never being too sad or too worried, knowing that the real reward is in the akhirah, and whenever you make dua, you have a good thought about your Lord. Husna dhan billah. You always have a good thought about Allah, that He will answer your supplication. Either He will answer your supplication as you wanted in this dunya, or from His wisdom is that He will definitely answer it in the hereafter when you will have a greater reward or a punishment is removed from you. And the reason why Ummu Sulaym said, indeed Allah is not shy from the truth, that if Allah is Al-Hayy, if He is the most shy, and yet He isn't shy except that He will state the truth in the Quran or upon the tongue of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, then who are we to be shy in order to ask a question which is of importance? So just as Allah is more shy than we are, and yet He has explained the truth with us without shyness, without any limit, then we ask questions without shyness. However, and as I mentioned before, the objective is for your question to be answered. This is the objective. How you do it is up to you. So if due to your shyness or due to the sensitivity of the question, the embarrassing nature of the question, you need to go through another avenue. So instead of speaking to the person face to face, you send a text message. Or you ask somebody else to ask anonymously without mentioning your name, then this is all permitted. And we studied previously the hadith of Ali radiallahu anhu, who said, كُنْتُ رَجُلًا مَذَّاءً. That I was a man who used to have a lot of madhi. وَاسْتَحْيَيْتُ. And I felt shy in front of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. لِمَكَانِ بِتْنَتِهِ. Because of the relation between me and his daughter and the daughter to the Prophet. فَسَأَلْتُ الْمِقْدَادِ. So I requested al-miqdad to go ask the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And then al-miqdad asked the Prophet, and then he came and gave the answer to Ali radiallahu anhu. So the objective is the question is answered and you're not shy to ask that question. But how you do it and the wording that you use, then this is according to the sensitivity of that particular situation. So the benefit of this hadith is that we affirm for Allah the attribute of Al-Hayya, and we affirm for Allah the name Al-Huyi. Also, the benefit from this hadith is that shyness should not prevent us from seeking knowledge or prevent us from asking a question. And this is also when it comes to how people sit in the gatherings of knowledge. That some people, they're too shy and they'll sit in the back somewhere because they don't want to sit near the front. And this isn't correct. In fact, when three men came to the Prophet ﷺ and one sat right at the front and the other one sat right at the back and one sat in the middle. The one who was at the front, meaning almost level to the Prophet, facing the people, and the one who was right at the back, the Prophet ﷺ said that they would not be given knowledge. Because this one was from a level of arrogance that he feels he has to sit in front of the people. And the one who sat right at the back was because of his shyness. But the one who was in the middle, for him is a tawfiq. So again, this shyness, when it comes to asking questions, when it comes to sittings, when it comes to coming to the gatherings of knowledge, coming to the masajid, it doesn't prevent us from doing this. From the benefits of this knowledge, or from the benefits of this hadith, is adab al-su'al, the manners of asking a question. And you always find this with the companions. That first of all, when they would go to the Prophet, they wouldn't say, "Ya Muhammad, oh Muhammad, I have a question." Or just ask the question. Often they would say, "Ya Rasulullah, oh Messenger of Allah. Ya Nabiyullah, oh Prophet of Allah." And like this, they would give an introduction before asking a question. And also we find how Ummu Sulaym radiallahu anha, before she asked this question of an embarrassing nature or sensitive nature, she gave an introduction to lessen that thing. And like this, when it comes to asking a question, even amongst us, that if there is something which is embarrassing, then you say to the Shaykh who you are asking, "I apologize for asking this question, but I need to do because so and so." And therefore, the person is ready for the question which is of that nature. And these are the benefits of this hadith and the hadith which came before. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam wa sallallahu ala nabiyyina wa sallam.